Do you know what prophet wrote, "Great is thy faithfulness," and when he wrote it? Jeremiah said that in Lamentations after Jerusalem was destroyed by Babylon. Great is thy faithfulness. If you will, open your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 4. Have you ever had a great plan and it just absolutely backfired on you? That's never happened to you guys. In the 1990s, a company called Pepsi came out with a great advertising campaign called Pepsi Stuff. And it kind of backfired on them because consumers could buy Pepsi and get points and send those points back and win prizes. The more Pepsi points you gathered, the greater the prize. And at the end of one of their commercials, the company jokingly showed a picture of a fighter jet that you could win for 7 million Pepsi points. There was no disclaimer that this is just a joke. And so 5 months later, a 21-year-old business student from Seattle named John Leonard sent his points in to Pepsi with enough money in the envelope to buy the remaining Pepsi points. They said you could buy extra points with money. And he asked for his jet. He never got his jet, but Pepsi was tied up in courts for over 3 years after he sued them for not giving him his jet. And they spent over $90,000 in legal fees. So their commercial and their Pepsi points advertisement kind of backfired on them a little bit. Today in 1 Samuel chapter 4, we'll see that some actions of the Israelites severely backfired on them. One of the main lessons for us to consider as we see this is to ask ourselves why. And we'll answer that question as we go through the text. The end of chapter 3 detailed Samuel's rise as a prophet. And it was kind of an overview, though, of his spreading influence. It's not that we should now assume that Samuel's a 30-year-old prophet and he is renowned just yet. Because we know in chapter 4, Hophni and Phinehas are still alive, those two evil sons of Eli that God has pronounced judgment upon. And so Samuel's still probably a teenage boy at this time, even though we know that over time his fame as a prophet will spread throughout Israel. So let's look at the first four verses in 1 Samuel, and we'll see where the Philistines defeat Israel in battle, leaving the Israelites to wonder why. Look at 1 Samuel chapter 4, verse 1. We read this phrase last week, and the word of Samuel came to all Israel. But really, we have a new text, a new context with the next sentence. Now Israel went out against the Philistines to battle and pitched beside Ebenezer, and the Philistines pitched in Aphek. And the Philistines put themselves in array against Israel. And when they joined battle, Israel was smitten before the Philistines, and they slew of the army in the field about 4,000 men. And when the people were coming to the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Wherefore hath the Lord smitten us today before the Philistines? Let us fetch the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord out of Shiloh unto us, that when it comes among us, it may save us out of the hand of our enemies." So the people sent to Shiloh that they might bring from thence the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, which dwells between the cherubim, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. The Israelite army lost about 4,000 soldiers during the battle that day, and that's a lot of bloodshed. That's a lot of loss, a lot of grieving families, and when they kind of regroup in their camp, it leaves the elders, obviously, to ask the question. It's kind of an interesting question in verse 3, right? They say, "Why has the Lord smitten us?" They don't say, "Why did the Philistines overcome us? Why did the Philistines smite us?" But why did the Lord smite us? It's actually a pretty good question. Several times in the law, the Israelites are told something to this effect: "Do not fear them, for the Lord your God will fight for you." Well, here they went out, and that obviously didn't happen, because the Philistines whipped him. But multiple times in the law, God also promised the Israelites that if they refused to keep their part of the covenant, that if they worshiped other gods, that if they were unfaithful to Him, that would not be the case. as far as him fighting for them. In Deuteronomy 28:25, Moses wrote, "The Lord will cause you to be defeated before your enemies." Israel never lost a single battle when the Lord fought for them. But when he didn't, that wasn't the case. So the elder's question is a good question. Why did the Lord do this? Why did the Lord smite us? Why did he allow this to happen? And as we have read just the first three or four chapters here in 1 Samuel, we know the answer. We know that we're reading during the time of the judges, an evil time in Israel's history when they are unfaithful to God, when Israel as a whole is not worshiping God, not doing it the right way. Men are doing what's right in their own eyes. They're not doing what's right in the eyes of God. And we also know from the first several chapters that even the religious leaders, the priests, Hophni and Phinehas, they are the most evil people you could ever imagine. Stealing from God, stealing from the worshipers, making a mockery of worship. And we know that God has pronounced judgment upon them. And so it's kind of sad that even though the elder's question comes from solid ground, why did the Lord smite us? It seems they're completely unaware of any of these problems. The answer's right in front of them. It's because of your unfaithfulness. It's because the priests are absolutely wicked and nobody has done anything. You would think the elders should have some sort of spiritual insight, some sort of wisdom and knowledge about what's going on in their country, about how wicked the priests were. They should have been able to discern from the law of Moses why this happened. I guess they're about as blind as Eli the priest. Maybe even worse than their ignorance is the fact that they ask the question and then don't listen for God's answer. Notice verse 3. They asked the question, "Wherefore hath the Lord smitten us today before the Philistines?" And then there's no praying. There is no repentance. There is no searching God's will, no seeking His desires, no diligently seeking for a prophet to bring a word. Instead, they just come up with the answer. Why has the Lord done this? Let us go get the ark. Instead of waiting on God's answer, they put forth their own. Bring the ark. Say, what was the Ark of the Covenant? Probably one of the most mysterious and fascinating things in the Old Testament is the Ark of the Covenant. Men love to surmise where it might be now. Is it even still in existence right now? Is it buried underground under the temple? Did Nebuchadnezzar take it to Babylon? You know, who knows? We love to talk about that. Movies have been made about men trying to find it. What the Ark was a chest. It was made from acacia wood, and it was overlaid inside and outside with gold. It was about 4.5 feet long, and a little bit more than 2 feet wide, a little bit more than 2 feet tall. We're not told from Scripture how much it weighed, but scholars estimate, knowing how big it was and with the wood and the gold, that it probably weighed about 290 pounds. This is not just some light piece of furniture. It is a very heavy golden chest. The lid on top was pure gold, and on top of the lid sat the mercy seat and two winged cherubs facing one another. The ark contained the law that God gave Moses. There was those tables were in the law, which would no doubt be a reminder to the Israelites of the covenant that they made with God. Also in the ark was a golden pot of manna, which would have reminded the Israelites of God's provision for them in the wilderness. And there was also in the ark Aaron's rod that budded. If you remember the story, there was rebellion against Aaron's priesthood, and God said, "Tell the Levites to lay their rods out, and the one that buds, that's the family I choose." And Aaron's rod budded, just further establishing the Aaronic priesthood in Israel. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 4 points out that these things were in the ark. All of these things very significant to the Jews and reminding them of God and what He had done for them. God gave the Israelites the building specifications for the ark. And He told Moses, "That's where I will meet you. And that's where I will speak with you." In Exodus chapter 25 and verse 22, God told Moses, "There I will meet with you. And from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim that are on the ark of the testimony, I will speak with you about all that I will give you in commandment for the people of Israel. It was on at the Ark of the Covenant on the Day of Atonement, that one day a year when the high priest was able to enter the holiest room. He would take the blood of the sacrifices and he would sprinkle the blood onto the front of the mercy seat. And that was on the Ark of the Covenant. In Psalm 99:1, the psalmist says, "The Lord reigns, He sits enthroned upon the cherubim." Cherubim, which is possibly there even a reference to the Ark of the Covenant and God's presence there in Israel. And so when we're talking about the Ark of the Covenant, it's hard for us to even grasp everything that that meant to Israel. It was emblematic of God's throne, His very presence, His wonderful works among His people. And at times the Israelites took the ark into battle, and God told them to. If you remember when Joshua and the children of Israel were about to start their conquest of Canaan, the very first battle in Jericho, what did they do? They marched around the walls, and they carried the Ark of the Covenant around with them. And so it's not unusual, it's not out of left field that the elders say, "Let's go get the ark. Let's bring the ark here." It was very common, even among just pagan groups, to bring something that represented their god to battle because they felt like that meant their gods were fighting for them. It was very likely that the Philistines were flying banners or had images of Dagon, their false god, fighting with them. It was a very common thing in the ancient world. When the Israelites lost the battle, the elders say, "Why did the Lord do this to us? Let's go get the ark." And notice what they say at the end of verse 3. "When it comes among us, it may save us out of the hand of our enemies." In fairness to the elders, those two words, "it," could be translated "he." It could be. So the problem isn't necessarily that they trust the ark like it's an idol instead of trusting God. May have been the case, but we can't really prove it there. But here's certainly what they felt. They felt that by bringing the ark into battle, they would force God's hand into acting on their behalf. That God would not be able to refuse His help. That if they brought the ark, there is no way God will not be with us. There is no way He will not fight for us. And so basically they viewed the ark more like a good luck charm than anything else. I love what one author says. He says, "Instead of feeling remorse and seeking the help of the Lord their God by a sincere repentance and a confession of their apostasy from Him, they resolved to fetch the Ark of the Covenant with the delusive idea that God had so inseparably bound up His gracious presence in the midst of His people with this holy Ark that He would of necessity come with it into the camp and smite the foe." They felt like they had backed God into a corner and He had nothing else to do except fight for Him. Before we read on in verse 5, notice in verse 4, when you send for the ark, who are the men that's going to bring it to you? "So the people sent to Shiloh that they might bring from thence the ark of the covenant of the Lord of hosts, which dwelleth between the cherubim. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the ark of the covenant of God." The elders sent for the ark, thinking that it would bring with it the Lord's favor, and instead, the men who deliver the ark to the battlefield have already been placed under the judgment of God, both by the unnamed prophet to Eli, and then the Lord to Samuel in chapter 3. Isn't that ironic? You're asking for the ark, and yet you're bringing two of the most evil men with it. Look at verse 5 through 9, what happens when the ark arrives at the Israelite camp. There's excitement, but there's excitement in the Philistine camp as well. Verse 5, "And when the ark of the covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel shouted with a great shout so that the earth rang again. And when the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, they said, 'What meaneth the noise of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews?' And they understood that the ark of the Lord was come into the camp. And the Philistines were afraid, for they said, 'God is coming to the camp.' And they said, 'Woe unto us, for there hath not been such a thing heretofore. Woe unto us! Who shall deliver us out of the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods that smote the Egyptians with all the plagues in the wilderness. Be strong and quit yourselves like men, O ye Philistines, that ye be not servants unto the Hebrews, as they have been to you. Quit yourselves like men and fight. When the ark was brought into the camp of Israel, the Israelites were so excited, and that's an understatement. They shouted so loud that it created a small earthquake. That's literally what it means, that the phrase, the earth rang again, the earth shook. That's a lot of excitement. That's a great shout. So much, it was so loud that the Philistine army heard the shout in their camp, which would have been 2 to 4 miles away. What are they yelling about? And when they understood that it had to do with the ark, they were very distraught. Even though they're polytheistic, they're pagans, they have no issue with Israel's God being deity, because they are polytheistic. It's just he's not their God. They don't trust in him, but they don't doubt that he was real. They don't doubt his power. In fact, we might say God's reputation preceded him. They know what he did to Egypt. This was no secret. They know God's power, and so they are so frightened, even though they don't really understand monotheism. They say these are the gods instead of this is the God. I mean, but they don't doubt God's power. They're frightened. Twice they say, woe unto us. I think the commotion in the Philistine camp just about matched the commotion in the Israelite camp, just for a different reason. They're scared to death. But then in verse 9, their fear gave way to courage. Instead of buckling under the pressure, instead of throwing up the white flag and surrendering, somebody took charge in the Philistine camp and said, guys, let's go out there and fight like men. I'm not going to serve those Hebrews. I don't care what they brought into their camp. Let's get out there and fight. And had one of those great speeches that you see in the movies. Instead of being demoralized by the ark's presence, the Philistines are more determined because of it. You can see the plan already starting to maybe backfire on the Jews. Look at verse 10 and 11. The two armies are going to fight once more, and this time the slaughter is going to be worse than the first. Verse 10. The Philistines fought, and Israel was smitten, and they fled every man into his tent, and there was a very great slaughter, for there fell of Israel 30,000 footmen. And the ark of God was taken. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were slain. I think it's significant in verse 10 that it says the Philistines fought. It doesn't say the Israelites fought. I know they did. I know they went to war with each other. But it seems like even though the Israelites have the Ark of the Covenant now, that the Philistines are still the aggressors. They fought and Israel fled. The elders' plan had backfired on them severely. Not only did God not fight for them, but the ark energized the Philistines more than it did the Israelites. And there's an important application for us to see here, and I kind of alluded to it a minute ago. You cannot do things to force God's hand. God cannot be manipulated. He cannot be used for your advantage, for your benefit. He's not a good luck charm. He's not a rabbit's foot. He's not a genie that's in the sky that we think, well, he can give us our wishes. He's not, as I've heard Brother Birch say before, a vending machine. Coming to church and reading your Bible is not equivalent to putting your quarters in so that God will dispense your desires. If you have that view of God, you do not know God. You do not know how big He is. You do not understand how powerful He is, how sovereign He is. We cannot force God into blessing us by doing things, even good things, any more than the Israelites could force God into fighting for them by pulling the ark out of Shiloh and bringing it to the battlefield. God is so sovereign that He cannot be manipulated by men. He cannot be used. He is not obligated to us. When God blesses us, it's because of His mercy and His grace and His love, not because we figured out a way to get Him. Not because we earned it. Not because we pushed Him into a corner and forced His hand. But the Israelites felt that if the ark were present, then God would be there. Think about that for just a minute. As if He wasn't there without the ark. They felt that if the ark was there, God must act. But see, the thing is, God did act. He just didn't act the way they wanted Him to. God carried out His sovereign plan, and He judged Israel's unfaithfulness, and the sins of those two priests were judged because they died. Isn't that exactly what the prophet told Eli and what the Lord told Samuel? God acted that day. Just wasn't the way the Israelites had hoped. God just used the swords of the Philistines to carry out His judgment. One man said, if God willed defeat for His people, 1,000 arks would not bring success. Not only did this plan not work like they had hoped, but even far worse, verse 11 says the ark of God was taken. Not just that they lost some soldiers now, they've lost the ark. For the first time in Israel's history, the ark of the covenant was not in their possession. Pagans now owned the ark. I love what one man said, though. He said, God put the ark into pagan hands, but Eli's two sons had lived like pagans while ministering before the ark, so what's the difference? And he goes on to say, God would use the ark to teach both the Jews and the Philistines some important lessons. When you get home today, read the next couple chapters and see what happens, because the ark has been taken. Okay, God didn't lose the battle that day. He acted just the way He needed to. And we read that Hophni and Phinehas were slain, those wicked and disgusting sins of Eli. God carried out His judgment upon them, which He promised. He didn't lose the battle. He just used the swords of the Philistines to carry out His plan because of the unfaithfulness and the wickedness of His people. Look at verse 12 through 18. News of the battle reaches Shiloh and reaches Eli the high priest. Look at verse 12. There ran a man of Benjamin out of the army and came to Shiloh the same day with his clothes rent and with earth upon his head. And when he came, lo, Eli sat upon a seat by the wayside, watching, for his heart trembled for the ark of God. And when the man came into the city and told it, all the city cried out. And when Eli heard the noise of the crying, he said, what meaneth the noise of this tumult? And the man came in hastily and told Eli. Now Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were dim that he could not see. And the man said unto Eli, I am he that came out of the army, and I fled today out of the army. And he said, what is there done, my son? The messenger answered and said, Israel is fled before the Philistines. And there has also been a great slaughter among the people. And thy two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead. And the ark of God is taken. And it came to pass, when he made mention of the ark of God, that he fell from off the seat backward by the side of the gate, and his neck brake, and he died, for he was an old man and heavy. And he had judged Israel 40 years. This man from the tribe of Benjamin ran about 20 miles that day from where they fought the battle back to Shiloh. He tore his clothes. He put dirt on his head, because those were common symbols of grief and sorrow and remorse in the ancient world. And Eli is sitting there waiting for some news. And the author tells us that he trembled for the ark of God. The word trembled there means to be frightened, to be afraid, to be shaking with anxiety and worry. He's worried about it leaving the worship center at Shiloh there. He's nervous about what might happen. But he didn't stop it, which is exactly what he's been doing for decades. However long Hophni and Phinehas have been making a mockery of worship, he knew about it, but he didn't stop it. Even though he was the high priest and is worried and fearful of what might happen to the ark, he didn't stop it. He let it go under his watch, and now all he can do is just sit there and worry. And he is shaking, and he's, as this man from the tribe of Benjamin runs into the city, Eli can't see, so he doesn't know he's got torn clothes and dirt on his head. He doesn't see him. But when he hears the cry of the people, I'm sure his heart dropped. And he said, What is this? What does this noise mean? And the man came back and told him, and he gave the details to Eli, and each detail kind of increased in its horror. Israel fled. We had a great slaughter. Your sons are dead. And worst of all, the Ark of God has been taken by the Philistines. And Eli was more hurt by the news of the Ark than by the fact that his sons died. Maybe he had already resigned knowing that they would, knowing that that judgment of God had already been pronounced. But when he heard about the Ark is when he falls. And some suggest maybe he had a heart attack, maybe he had a stroke. I don't know, maybe he did. I know that he lost his balance and fell on his head, on his neck, broke his neck, and he died. And the author tells us that he was an old man, 98 years old, and that he was heavy. We talked about his heaviness a few weeks ago. Hophni and Phinehas, his sons, kept stealing meat from the offerings and the sacrifices of the people. And many commentators and preachers have made the point that it sure seems like Eli rather enjoyed eating that meat because he's a heavy man. But remember that word heavy in just a minute, because we're going to come back to it. So now, look at verse 19 through 22. It's a chapter filled with death, but there's going to be a child born. Look at verse 19. And his daughter-in-law, Phinehas' wife, was with child, near to be delivered. And when she heard the tidings that the ark of God was taken and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed herself and travailed, for her pains came upon her. And about the time of her death, the women that stood by her said unto her, "Fear not, for thou hast borne a son." But she answered not, neither did she regard it. And she named the child Ichabod, saying, "The glory is departed from Israel, because the ark of God was taken, and because of her father-in-law and her husband." And she said, "The glory is departed from Israel, for the ark of God is taken." When Phinehas' wife hears the terrible news, it sends her into labor, a labor that will claim her life. And the women who are with her try to console her and comfort her because she was bearing a son. And even if you're hurting and even if you're dying, having a son, that's everything in ancient Israel. Do you remember how much Hannah wanted a son? So it's, you're having a son. She didn't answer, she didn't care, but she did name him. And she named her son Ichabod. And Ichabod is a name that comes from the same word that was used to describe Eli's heaviness. The Hebrew word there is kabod. Ichabod. It's the same word. And so, literally the word means heavy. And so it was used to describe Eli's weight. But Hebrew is a very picturesque language. And so something that's heavy can be viewed as weighty or important or impressive or glorious or splendid. And so Ichabod literally means, where is the glory? Eli was heavy and he's now gone. And so is the glory of the Lord. So is the heaviness of the Lord, the splendor of the Lord, because the ark's been taken by the Philistines. This was one of the worst days imaginable for an Israelite. You've lost a huge battle to the Philistines. You've lost around 30,000 soldiers. Two priests died. His wife died. The high priest dies. And when the high priest's daughter-in-law gave birth, she names the child, "Where's the glory?" Even Ichabod's name is packed with despair. And worst of all, the Ark of the Covenant, that is so symbolic of God's very presence and a reminder of His care over His people and that covenant they made, it's gone. And your worst enemy has it now. Does it make you wonder what would have changed if those elders would have sought God's wisdom instead of just answering the question, Now, I know Hophni and Phinehas were already under the hand of judgment. I know that. We've read that. But maybe a lot of other things would have changed if they would have repented and they would have asked God what His will was and searched for His plan. They asked the question, why did God smite us? But they refused to listen to the answer. Say, what does that have to do with me? When you face tough and brutal days, and they're going to come if they haven't already, because Christians are not immune to facing troubles. Don't halfway look to God and then try to handle it on your own. Through prayer, through reading His Word, seek His will. Ask for His wisdom. James said that if you ask for wisdom, God will give it to you. It's a promise. And don't ever, ever try to manipulate God for your advantage. It might backfire on you. He's not forced into action. He doesn't owe you anything. He doesn't have to prove His love. Let me tell you, He's already done that. He loved you so much that He has already taken care of the greatest problem you will ever have, and that's your problem as a sinner. And He sent His Son Jesus to die for you. If you'll repent and trust Him, God has already taken care of the biggest problem you'll ever face. He's already done it. Why would we ever ask God to prove His love when He already has? And Ichabod means, where is the glory? I think I can answer that question. John said, we beheld His glory. Glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Where is God's glory? God's glory is Jesus Christ. Trust Jesus today. And don't ever think that we can use God for our advantage. Instead, humble yourself and ask God how He can use you for His glory and for His kingdom. Would you stand and bow as we prepare for an invitation? Father, we thank You for Your Word, the lessons therein, Lord, and the truth that we can find. Father, help us to be used by You. And thank You so much for not holding back Your glory from us, but sending Your Son to die for us, Lord. We pray that we live our lives in a way that pleases You. We pray that this church is a church that pleases You. Lord, we ask forgiveness of our sins in Jesus' name. Amen.